You should all have a handout in front of you. And as you no doubt have figured out, we're going to examine the Jewish religious sects that existed in Christ's day. And I guess I want to give you some background on why I think that that's important. Very often we read Scripture, and particularly the text that we studied this morning, Christ himself made reference to the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's hard for us to really get the context of what he's saying if we don't know who these people are. So that's what we're going to do. The Pharisees were one of the four religious sects that were around in Jesus' day. So we'll take time and look at each of these and see what their beliefs were, and particularly with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, why Christ was so opposed to them and to their teaching. So again, I'll draw your attention to your outline. First, I want to just consider the origin of these religious sects, meaning where they came from, when they started. And let's start by defining that word sect. S-E-C-T. Has anyone ever heard that word before? A sect. Okay. Notice the definition there. A sect is a group of people forming a distinct unit within a larger group by virtue of certain refinements or distinctions of belief or practice. Now, that's just a generic definition from the Merriam-Webster's dictionary. So in our case, for what our purpose tonight, the larger group is the Jewish population, and the distinct units are the individual sects that we will talk about. So the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots are the distinct groups within the larger group. Now, to trace back the origins of these four groups, we have to go back all the way to the intertestamental period. And for those of you who aren't familiar with that, that's the time basically between the Old and New Testament. The book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, was completed around 424 BC. And so after Malachi is completed, you have what is often called 400 years of silence, where God does not speak through the prophets. We don't have God communicating again until somewhere around 6 BC when Christ is born. Now, I guess without looking at your outline, who can tell me some of the significant events of the intertestamental period? It was a time of great change.
And Alexander the Great basically conquered much of the known world.
Right.
The Mediterranean part of it.
Right. Somewhere around 300 years before Christ, Alexander the Great went on a conquest that it was rivaled by none, where he conquered most of the known world at that time. And what he did that was significant was he believed in Hellenizing the peoples that he conquered. And basically what that means is he left Greek culture wherever he went. So he made sure that they left teachers. You know, if they went to, they conquered the land of Palestine, then they purposely left teachers there to teach the people Greek culture. Basically, they forced their culture on the people that they had conquered. And even after Alexander's death, the people who ruled subsequently after him continued this practice of Hellenization, or the spreading of Greek culture. So this presented many challenges for the Jews of that day. And keep in mind, the Greek culture, I mean, it was like any culture. It wasn't inherently good or bad. In fact, it actually brought many benefits to the average Jew. Public buildings were built. Food was plentiful. The economy was good. But the negatives far outweighed the positives. In fact, there is a lot of parallels to our culture today. Consider a few of these. Like our day, the Greeks were obsessed with the human body and its appearance. Hellenism also brought sports and entertainment. There was a gymnasium and a theater that were built to entertain the people of the city. And some historians think that this this amphitheater or gymnasium still stood at the time of Christ and could actually be seen from the Temple Mount. There were schools that were established in order to teach Greek philosophy, which, if you know anything about it, it was in direct opposition to the Holy Scriptures. So these Greek influences gradually softened the church. They led her to forget her ordinances and the covenant that God had made with them. And you'll note the quote there that I have from the ancient historian Posidonius. And he notes the temptations that the Greek culture presented to the Jews. And again, notice the similarities to our day. He says, quote, "The people of these cities are relieved by the fertility of their soil from laborious struggle for existence. There is a life as a continuous series of social festivities. Let me start that over. The people of these cities are relieved by the fertility of their soil from laborious struggle for existence. Life is a continuous series of social festivities. Their gymnasiums they use as baths where they anoint themselves with costly oils and myrrhs. The grammateia, which are their public eating halls, they practically live, filling themselves there for the better part of the day with rich foods and wine, much that they cannot even carry away home. They feast to the prevailing music of strings. The cities are filled from end to end with the noise of harp playing." It's interesting. It doesn't sound much different than our society. And what's important to realize is for the average Jew, it made their life easier. I mean, they had food was plentiful. There was entertainment. I mean, life was pretty good. And so it is from this background that these four Jewish sects come out of, because they come mainly as a response to the spread of Hellenism or the spread of Greek culture. As we will see, three of the sects are a response against Greek culture, and one of them actually cooperated with Greek culture in order to gain wealth. So let's look at the four of these here. First, let's consider the Pharisees. Pharisees' response to Greek culture was separation and a strong desire to preserve the purity of the law. You know, they basically felt like their identity was being lost. We can identify with that today. We feel like the culture sometimes is closing in on the church. So they really felt like that basically the religion of the Jews was going to be lost. And so they believed in this strong separation. In fact, that's what that word Pharisee means. It means separated ones. They were the separated ones. And they carried on the tradition of what was called the Hasidim. The Hasidim was a group that originated in the period of the Maccabees. And the Hebrew word for righteousness is tzaddik. The Hasidim were the righteous ones. If you can hear that word in there. Tzaddik, Hasidim. They were the righteous ones. Now, positively, the Pharisees, they had a strong desire to guard the scriptures. They wanted to resist the worldliness that seemed to be overtaking God's people. They had some very good ideas and very good aims. Their desire for separation was almost also admirable. I mean, we as God's people are called to be separate from the world. And we've touched on this before, the words holy, sanctified, and saint all imply this idea of separation, that we are different, we're to be called out from a world. But sadly, the Pharisees' desire for purity and separation quickly degraded into legalistic hypocrisy. Notice the quote there from Pfeiffer, which, by the way, if this subject interests you, I would commend that little book to you. Pfeiffer, it's called Between the Testaments. So he says of the Pharisees, he said, the Pharisees' traditions has largely made void the intent of the law. The New Testament makes it clear that the mentality of Pharisaism involved little more than concern for the minutiae of the law. Like many worthy movements, the early piety of those who had separated themselves from impurity at great cost was exchanged for an attitude of pride in the observance of legal precepts. So you think of that in light of what we learned this morning. And again, it sheds a little more light on the words of Christ.
So let me, I've got a quick question. Sort of going back to what you had up here where it talks about these four sects were largely a response to the spread of Hellenism. Would you describe the surgence of these as more a kind of a gradual evolutionary type thing, or again, I get in a general term that these things were a response to the culture around them, the desire in three of the four cases to be separate and holy. But I guess, are you going to cover how they came about, humanly speaking? In other words, where did they first appear as Pharisees, or was it always a group within Judaism that were the Pharisees, but they morphed into what we now know here?
I wasn't planning on covering that. Obviously, they didn't pop up overnight.
Right.
You know, anytime you have, you know, it took a, you know, a period of this cultural oppression that caused these different responses. I do believe the Pharisees were the first ones on the scene because they came from that line of the Hasidim, which had existed. Remember Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the rulers that ruled after Alexander the Great. He was particularly oppressive. He forced Hellenism, and he forced, you know, he went into the temple and made the priests sacrifice pigs and eat them. And so really a lot of this started with Antiochus Epiphanes and a rebellion against him. And so, you know, for the Jews, Jews still celebrate Hanukkah, which celebrates the retaking of the temple from Antiochus in that time period. So that was the glory days for them, that victory. And so each of these four sects looks back to that and said, hey, we're keeping with that tradition. You know, everyone, each of these four sects has their claim on that that response and that victory. So does that give you a little bit of...
So there wasn't a moment where all of a sudden they established themselves under these names. It was more of a gradual thing. Starting from, was it the Hasidim?
Hasidim.
So that was sort of the initial, the kernel, if you will, and from that spawned these four groups here.
Right. Okay. Right. And I can't remember offhand when they all become very solidified, but obviously by the time of Christ, these are four very distinct sects, each with their own set of beliefs and very well-established rules. And, you know, rules and norms that we'll see.
Thanks.
Helpful? Okay. Okay, back to your outline there. You know, we're talking about this legalism, which we touched on this morning. And really, this comes out in the Sermon on the Mount, that the legalism manifested itself in the Pharisees' desire to be seen as holy in the eyes of the people. Remember the examples that Jesus gives of the hypocrites. You know, they love to do their good deeds to be seen by men. Also, and this is for those of you who come from a Roman Catholic background, the Pharisees did the same thing as the Roman Catholic Church does today. They raised oral tradition to the same level as Scripture. And they justified that, you'll see in the quote, to justify this attitude, it was stated that the oral law was given by God to Moses at Mount Sinai, along with the written law, or the Torah. So, basically, they added to Scripture. We have, you know, Moses was given the law written on stone tablets. We read nothing of this supposed oral law that was given. And the epitome, or the prime example of this position, was found in the Mishnah, which stated that oral tradition was actually more important than written law because it was more practical. Now, does that not sound familiar? I mean, this attitude is alive and well today. I mean, whether churches realize this or not, churches might say they believe in the Bible, but their practices often show otherwise. And very often their practices show that they think that the Bible is antiquated and impractical, and they really push it aside for human techniques, the 12-step programs, what's going to help somebody right now. So in this way, the church has become very much like the Pharisees. So let me pause there and let you make any comments or ask any questions.
So, quick question. Do these four yet exist today in any form?
I don't think so. I think you have remnants of the practices, but after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the face of Judaism completely changed, which, kind of as a sidebar, is a good thing to keep in mind, because a lot of people will read about Judaism post 70 AD and then start reading that back into the New Testament, and they're just two different things.
Another sort of totally off the wall question. Has anybody, and I sort of see where this is going, taken these four sects or other sects within Judaism sort of from that time and compare and contrast their response to Hellenism to the church's response to its influences, to Christianity's response? Has anybody drawn those comparisons and from that?
I am sure that somebody has. I'm not familiar offhand with any works. I know as I studied this, I couldn't help but think of, you know, I think all these four sects characterize four responses, I think, of a religious group to a perceived threat from the culture.
Right.
Because really, you can, I mean, as we go through all these, we'll see parallels in the church today and even throughout history. So obviously the Pharisees, you know, Christ, you know, we see some of the harshest words from Christ addressed to the Pharisees. You know, when he said, "Woe to you, you Pharisees and scribes." You know, basically curse you. You know, and it was because that they were self-righteous. They were the ones who claimed to be the defenders of God's law. They claimed to be the righteous ones, and yet they were hypocrites. They were the ones, they didn't see the need for Christ because they felt like they were righteous in and of themselves. And by the way, is that the scribes were actually a profession. You mean someone earned a living by being a scribe, and almost all the scribes were Pharisees. So the Pharisees was an actual sect, and then it was usually from that sect that came the scribes, people who earned their living by being a scribe and being protectors of the Word of God. Okay. Let's consider the Essenes. So obviously we're familiar with the Pharisees. Christ engaged them often. The Essenes are not mentioned in Scripture, at least directly by name. They were the monks of the day. They completely withdrew from society. If you're familiar with the Qumran community to the south, to the southeast of Jerusalem, that was an Essene community. So the Essenes, they at least claim to continue in the tradition of the Hasidim. The Pharisees separated themselves from the defilement of Greek culture, but the Essenes felt that that wasn't going far enough. The Pharisees still took part in institutional Judaism. They still took part in the temple ritual and the synagogue ritual. The Essenes took things a step further. They completely withdrew from society, including the temple, the synagogue, and any sort of institutional Judaism. So they lived in isolated monastic communities. They believed that the temple system was completely corrupt and therefore no longer legitimate. It was the Sadducees who basically ran the temple, and they were in an unholy alliance with the political powers of Christ's day, which would have been Rome. And so the Essenes thought that it was no longer legitimate, thus they totally withdrew. Now again, they had some positives. Positively, again, this is from Pfeiffer. He notes that the life of an Essene was one of rigor and simplicity. Devotion and religious study occupied an important place in the community. So he did some good things. But negatively, their total withdrawal from society was unscriptural. Jesus ate and drank with tax collectors. He called his followers to be salt and light in the world. And Scott, you ask if anybody has compared and contrasted. I did read in one commentary on the Sermon on the Mount that where the author draws out how these statements, these positive statements that Christ would have made, like a simple statement like being salt and light, mm-hmm. It really would have been, I guess, a rebuke to the Essenes, because the expectation, you picture all four of these sects, they think, okay, here's Christ showing up on the scene. They're all waiting for him to come and put his stamp of approval on their particular sect. And he did that with none of them. And what the author does is he goes and points out how, Christ makes these statements and how he basically was refuting all of these different approaches. Now, theologically, as this commonly happens with groups who isolate themselves, they fail to realize that sin is a problem that comes from the inside. No level of separation from society can ever cure our sin problem. This was, Martin Luther, this was his struggle, that he became a monk because he recognized his sin, and being separated from society, he realized that he was still a sinful man. And in addition, this whole separatist mentality, and very often this happens, it leads to heretical ideas. Dualism. Anybody know what dualism is? It's the belief that the spirit is good, but the body or the material world is bad. This was one of the main tenets of Gnosticism that developed a couple hundred years later. So again, and this reflects this idea that sin is something from the outside. It's something from the material world. It's not something that originates in our spirit. There are also some of the Essenes that denied the bodily resurrection, meaning that men and women will all be one day resurrected to be judged by God. Now, I guess I should define dispensationalism so we can understand this next statement here. One of the things that dispensationalists do today, if you've ever seen on TV one of these end times teachers who starts talking about the book of Revelation, and they say that the locusts are actually Apache helicopters, and the kingdom to the north is Russia, and what they start to do is take the book of Revelation out of its context and start applying it to certain events. And if, you know, the last 50 years can attest to all these TV preachers are wrong about this stuff. But this is exactly what the Essenes did. They were basically predicting the end of the world based on the scriptures. They were taking the scriptures out of their context and trying to predict the end of the world. And as you know, their abandonment of the temple services, that was also wrong. Again, from Pfeiffer, Pfeiffer says, Jesus denounces abuses in the temple, but he did not repudiate the temple services. And again, application for today. There are many in the church today who are making the same mistake. They look at the sad state of affairs in the church and they say, forget the church. Let's just have our own thing in our house. Apart from any organization, we'll just do our own thing. And I know people who have this mentality, and it's a dangerous mentality. Paul warns against this type of separatism in his letters, and almost always these separatist groups develop into some sort of a false teaching or some sort of heretical group. Okay, the Essenes. Any questions on the Essenes?
In your last point, it says Jesus denounces
abuses
in the temple, and he did not
repudiate
temple services.
Mm-hmm.
What temple services was he talking about?
Well, just the general worship that was to go on in the temple. Meaning Christ went in and cleansed the temple. He called the buyers and sellers a bunch of thieves and drove them out of there. So he condemned the corruption that was there. But, you know, we find him going to the synagogue. We find him going to the temple and, you know, basically keeping with the institutional worship that was the norm of that day.
So you still had sacrifice going on,
mm-hmm.
the bulls and the goats and that
right.
sort of thing.
Right.
Of these groups, would the Pharisees and hence sort of the Sadducees, scribes, be the only ones that would be part of that process? The Essenes were outside of institutional Judaism. Sadducees were too busy playing politics, and the Zealots were trying to overthrow the Romans. Is that pretty much?
Mm-hmm. Are you talking about involvement in the temple?
Yeah.
Well, it was really the Sadducees that had a hold on the temple politics.
Okay.
So the Pharisees were kind of... and again, this goes back to the intertestamental period. There's a there was a rift, and you know who has the rights to the high priesthood. And by the time we get to the time of Christ, it's the Sadducees that have the hold on the temple. They were the chief priests. They were the high priests, and they were corrupt. And so the Essenes were right to say, okay, the Sadducees they're corrupt, and the temple services are corrupt as well. So the Pharisees, yeah, they were kind of left on the outside. They were, again, which probably really bothered them.
And yet some of the harshest words spoken by Christ were to the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he mentions the Pharisees, of course, and he has a run-in with the high priest, but...
Mm-hmm. Why the harshest words to the Pharisees?
Why is the Sadducees?
Yeah, because it's almost like, you know, it's like the Sadducees were just wicked and corrupt. You know, it's almost like that
And everybody saw it.
Yeah, it's almost like that's better. That's a better starting point than self-righteousness, than thinking that you're standing before God is good because of your own righteousness. That's at least that's my assessment of it. Okay, let's talk about the Sadducees. This is an interesting group, the Sadducees. I write here on our outline that they can be compared to the political liberals of today. There's many parallels. They had basically sold their souls to the political rulers in order to gain wealth and power. So they were the only sect that favored the cultural shift. So in the intertestamental period, when it was Greek culture, they were basically figuring out how can we cooperate and profit from this. And likewise, it was the same in the days of Christ when the Romans were in charge. How can we cooperate with the Romans and make money from this? And you might remember a few weeks back when we did the study of Pontius Pilate. And I had a chart there that listed the various high priests, the various chief priests. And it stuck out to us because I can't remember how many there were, but there was a bunch of them just in Christ's lifetime. And what's striking about that is, according to the Old Testament, you're a high priest for life. So it shows that it had become a political office, and these men were amassing so much power that they actually got the attention of Rome. I mean that's, you know, imagine, I mean, that would be like Scott and I in our church duties somehow amassing so much power and wealth that we got the attention of the United States government. You know, it was a pretty amazing thing. So what they would do is the Roman government would say, this guy's amassing too much power, and they boot him out for another guy. So they had a lot of power, a lot of influence. Josephus, the Jewish historian, basically compares them to the mafia, the Jewish temple mafia, and anything that you can think of about the Italian mafia of our day, they did the same things: extortion, racketeering. There's stories of basically the temple police that we read about in the accounts of Christ's trial, that they were basically the enforcers to the chief priests, and they would carry out beatings if someone didn't pay up. It's some pretty ugly stuff. The Sadducees, they came from really the wealthy leading families of the nation. And that would be the priests, the merchants, aristocrats. They were the most powerful members really of that society. And in fact, if you go back and archaeological digs confirm that there was the upper city was where the wealthy people lived, and that's where the Sadducees all had their houses. They had elaborate homes that were had all the amenities. And just some notable, you'll notice there some notable Sadducees that we read about in the scriptures. Annas and Caiaphas were the chief priests that are mentioned in the trial of Christ. They were both Sadducees. So Annas was a high priest who got the boot by Rome, and then he gets his son-in-law Caiaphas into power. So Annas basically maintains power through his son-in-law Caiaphas. And when you read of Christ cleansing the temple, what he was cleansing were what was called the bazaars of Annas. For those of you who were in the Catholic Church, Catholic Church would have bazaars, they view that as a good thing. Obviously, Christ did not. So it was a way to extort the people and to make money. The Sadducees, they really forsook their true temple duties because they were more concerned with political matters. And Pfeiffer notes, he says, the high priesthood had become a political football so that the religious interests of the office tended to be pushed into the background. So, I mean, this was a real tragedy. I mean, these are the guardians of the temple. These were the Old Testament, the priests were the ones who were supposed to be scattered about the community to teach the people the word of God. That was one of their main jobs. But we see none of this. There's strong evidence that this didn't happen at all. And so we see in Christ's day that there's a spiritual blindness, a spiritual confusion amongst the people. You know, how many times, and I know a lot of the people that came to Christ sought to trap him, but still, it was like these people came to Christ. It's like, here's a guy that's not affiliated with any of these groups. Let's get an answer on these things. They were also liberal in their theology. They accepted only the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible, often called the Torah. And they rejected almost all supernatural realities. They were the typical theological liberals. And what's interesting, and again, this you get this tone from reading Josephus, the Jewish historian, that like the liberals of today, and I'm talking about the political, well, I guess political and theological liberals of today, the Sadducees saw themselves as elite. They thought they were smarter than everyone else. And there's this attitude of arrogance that cared nothing for the people that they were supposed to serve. You know, they knew better. I mean, everyone else, they were just foolish. They were they didn't know better. They just needed to be quiet and listen. So it was a sad state of affairs when Christ came on the scene. And you know, you see these wicked men. These are the men who sat in judgment of Christ. You know, it was the high priest who pronounced Christ guilty. And it's pretty amazing when you think about it that Christ submitted himself to such blasphemy. But yet it's fitting that these were the high priests. They were wicked, but yet they were still the high priest. And so it was fitting that the high priest should then pronounce guilt upon Christ as the scapegoat, as the sacrificial lamb. So, questions, comments on the Sadducees?
Did the Sadducees, they were also of the mind that they rejected the resurrection, right?
Yes.
Yes. Why?
Because they rejected God's word. It's like anybody who rejects God, you know, rejects the resurrection, you know, it's their nature to do so. If they weren't, you know, they clearly weren't truly converted, they're just doing what comes naturally to them. You know, they're maintaining some outward appearance of religion, but you know, inwardly they didn't really care. It was just a way for them to make money.
Did the other sects do that as well?
Some of the Essenes did. But the Pharisees and the Zealots were pretty scrupulous in their acceptance of the whole Old Testament. And what's both fascinating and sad was that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were sworn enemies. The Pharisees felt like they should have been the ones in control of the temple. The Pharisees rightly identified that the Sadducees were corrupt. They had corrupted the temple, but yet in the Gospels we see them unite, and they're united in their hatred for Christ. They come together on that one thing. Pharisees, well, Christ was making them look bad. They weren't going to be viewed as holy in the eyes of the people. They weren't going to have the respect of the people anymore. For the Sadducees, Christ was going to come along and ruin their way of life. And this is what they were they were concerned about, and they were united in their opposition to Christ.
So, question: your average Jew on the street at the time, would there be significant followings for each of these groups? Was it sort of an even spread, or were there?
I think the Pharisees probably had the largest following. And mostly that is seen in the fact that the temple, because of the corruption, kind of faded into the background. They were there on the feast days, but other than that, the main place of religious worship became the synagogue, which was run by the Pharisees.
Run by the Pharisees, yeah. So the establishment of the synagogue system, separate from the temple, was in response to the corruption of the temple, would you say?
Yeah, I should say it was partly a response to that. Part of it was just that after the dispersion and the captivities, people were so spread out that there was a necessity for local places of worship like that.
Now, these groups were primarily in Jerusalem, right? So this is from 424 BC and later.
Well, I guess I should clarify. Really, as I go through these different points, I'm really, pointing out the characteristics of these groups at the time of Christ. So there was a development, probably starting about 400 years before Christ, and a gradual, and then what we're looking at is what they had become
a snapshot
at the time of Christ.
Right.
So, I think in it, there's a lesson for us. Pharisees, Essenes, even the Zealots, it wasn't like their intentions were bad to start. I mean, they had good intentions, but because they were basically responding in their own strength and in their own knowledge, apart from the scriptures, it very quickly degenerated from there. Okay. Zealots. Again, not mentioned directly as a group, but we hear this title. Remember, Simon the Zealot was one of the 12 apostles. So by the time the first century rolled around, in first century AD is what I'm talking about, the Zealots basically responded with force to the cultural and political influences. They refused to pay taxes to Rome, and they sought to overthrow Rome by violence. So, again, this frames for us the question to Christ about paying taxes to Caesar. It might have been that whoever asked this question thought, this guy's a zealot. He's not a Pharisee, he's not a Sadducee, he's a zealot. And we're going to trap him in this and we'll get him in trouble. But again, Christ doesn't identify with any of these groups. Again, their only strength was that they acknowledged that God alone was the King of Israel. And like the Pharisees, they were devoted to Jewish law and to that religion. But what separated them from the Pharisees was that they thought it was treason against God to pay tribute to the Roman emperor, since God alone was Israel's king. And they were willing to fight to the death for Jewish independence. It's most likely we read of Barabbas. Barabbas was the one who was sentenced to die and was released so that Christ would be crucified. I can't remember where it is exactly, but there's talk of an insurrection that Barabbas had led. So most likely Barabbas was a zealot. They eventually degenerated into this group of assassins called Sicarii, which basically means dagger men. there were different swords in that day. There were these long, broad swords that were used for war and combat. There were also what are called makairas. They were these little short swords, little daggers. That's what Paul mentions when he lays out the armor of the believer in Ephesians. And this is what the Sicarii carried. This was guerrilla warfare. Again, they thought that they were carrying on the tradition of the Hasidim, in the days of Antiochus when the Jews rose up and defeated him. It was guerrilla warfare. I mean, these guys were just dressed in everyday clothing, and they used the lay of the land and carried out these amazing attacks on well-armed enemies. And so the zealots thought that they were carrying on this tradition. So they would just go into crowds and pull out their daggers and start killing people and then disappear into the crowd. And sadly, their legacy is that their fanaticism was a major factor that provoked the Roman-Jewish War. The Zealots basically took control of Jerusalem in AD 66. They had convinced most of the people of the city that they would be able to defeat the Romans. And it was that move that led to the siege of Jerusalem and its eventual fall in AD 70. In fact, it was AD 66. I don't know if you remember this. There are two Caesareas. Caesarea Philippi, where Peter makes his great confession. Anybody remember what the other one was? Caesarea Maritima was on the coast of the Mediterranean, and that's where Pilate's headquarters was. That's where Pilate was most of the time. And it was a rebellion there that started the dominoes falling, so to speak, that led to the destruction of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, the siege, I can't remember that when the siege of Jerusalem started. It might have been 67 AD. It lasted for 3 years. It just choked off the city. The city fell in 70, and then the last stronghold of the Zealots, the fortress of Masada, fell to the Romans in AD 73. Again, Masada to the south east of Jerusalem. It was a mount with caves. This is where David hid when he was pursued by Saul. And so it fell in 73. And so again, we can learn something else here. You know, and again, don't get me wrong, there may be a time when as Christians we're called to take up arms. Especially look back in the history of our denomination. Christ's Crown and Covenant, you see that blue banner, that was first flown when our forefathers went to battle, physical battle, for the sake of Christ. So there are certain occasions where certain threats that call for us to fight, but we have to remember that the gospel never advances by violence. This was the error of the Crusades, that they thought that somehow the gospel was going to advance by violence, and that's not the case. And there I have Christ's words to Pilate. When Pilate asked him if he was a king, he said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." So we have to trust in the power of the gospel to transform men and women from the inside out. And we have to remember that, we pray for God's kingdom to come. And the catechism rightly distinguishes between the kingdom of God's grace and the kingdom of His glory. Meaning now the kingdom of His grace is conquering the hearts of men and women. And we want to pray for that to continue. But we also want to pray for the kingdom of His glory to come, when He will be the one to come and win this final battle and destroy all of His and our enemies. No questions or comments? Again, I footnoted the quotes I have, so you have the reference for the books there. Again, that book, Between the Testaments by Pfeiffer, it's a short little read, but it's very helpful. In fact, it will really help understand the book of Daniel. And understand, what went on. And it's interesting to see at the end of the Old Testament, you see in these books that there's a move towards the preservation of the Scriptures. It's as though God was preparing His people for this 400 years of silence, and He establishes through the prophets this importance of caring for and maintaining the Word of God.
This question, you said all of these sort of point to their beginnings with the Hasidim. Is that the same as what we call a Hasidic Jew today? Do they also trace their origins back?
Yes.
So these are, I guess, also another way of describing them as they would be considered an Orthodox Jew.
Mm-hmm.
The black clothing,
right.
The hat,
mm-hmm.
the locks, that sort of thing, the hair thing.
Yep. In fact, I mean, same word.
Hasidim
is, tzaddik, righteousness. Anytime you hear an im on the end, it's a plural.
Hmm.
And the definite article is just the ha. So ha tzaddim is the righteous ones. And, Hasidic is just another way of saying that. Okay, we wrap it up with a word of prayer.